You know, the Bible says that we are to be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that we have. We should be able to defend our faith using our minds. You see, some people think that when you become a Christian, you have to check your mind at the door, and that is absolutely false. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians out there that really don't know what they believe and why they believe it. And apologetics is being able to defend your faith, not just using scripture, but using extra biblical things that actually prove scripture. There are a lot of documents that are not biblical that prove the existence of Jesus, that mention the resurrection. They mention the early church, and they're not biblical. There are more manuscripts, over 25,000 manuscripts that we have for the written word. Over 25,000. That's partial documents, that's full documents. It's more evidence than any other book of antiquity. Yet people often say to me, the Bible is nothing but a bunch of myths, a bunch of legends. It's no different than Greek history or Greek mythology. And that is spoken from someone who's never actually read the Bible. Because when you pick it up and you study it and you begin to read it and you study in the Hebrew and the original Greek language, this book that I am holding in my hands is incredible. It is nothing more than miraculous. Because from front to the end, it tells a story. They all connect. Letters that were written thousands of years apart. Different authors, different cultures, different languages that all point to one truth. And how many of you have ever had the question in your mind, or you've been asked, what is the meaning of life? You could ask 1,000 people what the meaning of life is, and you will get 1,000 different answers. So what I wanted to do, I wanted to give some clarity to what this book is about. Because within the pages, we realize what the meaning of life really is. I have a lot of people say, well, how can you believe in a God that was so, you know, he was so mean and in the Old Testament and just awful things that were done in the name of religion and the Inquisition, and how can you believe in a religion that condones those things? And sometimes people have some very good questions. What is this all about? I don't understand. I had one person that basically denied her faith, if she ever had it, and said, I've never done anything bad enough to deserve death. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what the meaning of life actually is, according to the scriptures. And you're going to walk out of here with a little bit more knowledge than you had before. I love studying Hebrew. And there are a lot of things that were written in Hebrew that have been translated into English that have been lost. And so I'm going to share some of those things with you. And you know where we're going to start?
Genesis.
Genesis. What a great place to start. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What a great place to start. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over all the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Let's stop right there. I like to put myself into the Scriptures. It makes them come to life for me. So put yourself into this period of time. And it says the earth was formless, which means no form. The earth was empty, which means there was nothing there. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. There is a Hebrew word that describes this. And the word is om. Does anybody know what an onomatopoeia is? Tell me. The word sounds like what it is. Like bang. Bang is a word that describes exactly what bang sounds like. Zip. You ever notice when you zip up your coat? It goes zip. That's an onomatopoeia. Well, there is an onomatopoeia that is used in the Hebrew, and it is om. Om. And you'll notice that people that are trying to find their chakras, what do? They go, om. But that's the word that was used in the Hebrew of what's describing the sound of when everything was formless and dark. It's the Hebrew word om. So can you imagine? That's all you hear. There's nothing. It's completely dark. Om. Kind of scary. Am I right? But that's the ominous sound that was being made before something miraculous happened. It says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." I want to read something out of a book that I often study from, and it's called God's Secrets, Only Hebrew Can Reveal, by Dr. Danny Ben-Gigi. And he says this, if you look closely at the Hebrew text, God does not say, "Let there be light." English is too weak to fully capture the words that God says there. He says in Hebrew, "Haya or," which means "be light." "Let there be" is a weak phrase that requires mediation. It suggests a pause between uttering the words and the actions that takes place afterwards. So he did not say, according to the Hebrew, "Let there be light," because that insinuates that he finishes his sentence before light happens. He says, "Haya or," and it happens now. You ever seen anybody that do a karate chop? They go, "Haya." They do it on the "Haya." God says, "Haya or." And it happens immediately while it's coming out of his mouth. Everything that was ever created came out of his mouth. He spoke everything into existence and he said, "Haya or." Can you imagine going from om to "Haya or"? There's your big bang, people. Only the evolutionists got it wrong because there was nothing. There was no matter beforehand. It wasn't two great planets coming together and there's your big bang. No, it was formless. It was without form. It was empty. It was dark. And it was om. And then hayor. Can you imagine? There's your big bang. Something out of nothing. And when the people who believe in the Big Bang theory, they only go back to the Big Bang, they can't explain the before. In the beginning, God. That's the part that really rubs them the wrong way. They can't explain the before the Big Bang. They say, well, two big meteorites came together. Where did they come from? Where did they come from? Yet the scripture says there was nothing. And then there was something. Went from Om to Hayaor. So God spoke everything into existence. And then we go on to chapter 2 of Genesis. In verse 7, and he says, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. So in the first two chapters, we see God creating. God spoke into existence this, spoke into existence that. Placed the stars in the heavens, the universes, the galaxies, the plants, the animals. Everything that he created before this point, he spoke into existence. But now we see him gathering up the dust and forming it into man and breathing his life into that creation. Everything else was just spoken. But here we see an intimate relationship between God and his creation. There's something special about each and every person that has breath in their lungs, because that breath was given to you by him. You weren't just spoken into existence. God breathed his life into Adam. This is showing a picture of a relationship that God wanted to have with his creation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, then the man and his wife, and this is after they had been brought together, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is a picture of the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve. He walked in the garden with them. He was there with them. That was that special relationship that he wanted. He wanted nothing more than to have a relationship with his creation. Not with the trees, not with the rivers, not with the mountains, as incredible as they are. He created all of those things by speaking them into existence. But this man and this woman were different. He wanted nothing more than to have a relationship with them. And that is key. You see, other religions, this is different. Most other religions, their God is inaccessible, doesn't really care, just tells you what to do, and you're on your own. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob created man so that he could have relationship with them. That's what he wanted. The psalmist was kind of befuddled about this relationship. In Psalm 8, chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, the psalmist says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. The psalmist is looking out at the stars. And I don't know if you've been out the last few nights. Belinda and I are star nerds. We love to watch satellites go by and the International Space Station, and every once in a while we'll see a meteorite. But the stars have been incredible. Jupiter right now is the closest it's been in hundreds of years, and it won't get this close for another 100. I'm going to be old by that time. But you look up, and when I went salmon fishing, over on the Columbia, there's no towns right around there. So the stars are absolutely incredible. It's like, where did these all come from? Well, we just can't see them because of the lights. But when you get to where there's no lights, you look up and it's like, holy smokes. And the word says that he put them all in their place and he called them by name. And God knows how many hairs you have on your head. And as you get older, it gets easier. But the psalmist is looking up at the skies going, this is absolutely amazing. Yet your focus is on us. Are you out of your mind? We do nothing but put you down or let you down. We're sinful at our core, yet he still loves us. That's amazing. And the psalmist is like, I don't understand it. That makes no sense. Why do you care about them? Yet you've made them a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned them with honor and glory. Wow. That's that special God breathing into us, and he's fulfilling it throughout the scriptures. He created us to have a relationship, a personal relationship with him. So let's go back into the garden, and God lays down a little bit of a law. He goes, you know what? This place that I've given you is incredible, but there's something that you need to know. So let's go ahead and read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man. Notice he said the man. God gave Adam the command before Eve showed up. He said, God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. One law. Just one. He says, you can eat, and can you imagine the fruit? Because there wasn't any pollution. There weren't any insecticides. There was none of this false. You talk organic? The best organic food ever. Bananas actually tasted like bananas. Apples tasted like apples. And on a side note, if you have not had a Cosmic Crisp, best apple ever. You'll never eat another Gala the rest of your life. But he gave him one thing. You cannot eat or even touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you do, what? You die. One rule. Anybody know what happens? It's like a toddler. My grandchildren, the one thing that you don't want them to get into is what they want to get into. You want a snack? No. You want this? No. No, I want to put my finger in an outlet. It's true. You tell a kid not to do something, they're going to do it. You know why? Because it's inside of us. We don't have to teach a toddler to be mischievous. They already know. It's inside. And God says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. So then let's go to chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Isn't that like the enemy? He twists it. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And he knows the answer. He knows the answer. And she says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. How did she know? Because she wasn't there when God gave the law. Adam told her. Adam, when he walked through the garden with her for the very first time, he was showing her all the great fruit. And then when he got to the middle, he says, God says we can't touch that one or we're going to die. So she's repeating what she heard from Adam. You must not touch it or you will die. And what does the serpent say? You will not certainly die. That is such a crock. Please. Do you really believe that nonsense? It's exactly what he's saying. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. He's trying to keep something from you. He doesn't want you to realize your entire potential. He does not have your best interest at heart. You need to do what's best for you, because God is not going to do it for you. Jim paraphrase. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized that they were naked, or that they had sinned. They had broken the one law that God says not to do. They broke it. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So what did they do? They realized that they had sinned against God. So to cover up that sin, they took leaves and covered themselves, tried to cover themselves, tried to atone for their own sin by taking leaves from a tree. When you take leaves from a tree, the tree is still going to live, correct? Why that's important, we're going to take a look at it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, and if you want to read the story, it's so today. When God's walking through the garden and they're hiding from him, and God's like, "Where are you?" "Oh, we were hiding because we were naked." And God says, "Who told you you were naked? How do you know?" And Adam says, "Well, we ate from the tree that we're not supposed to. But it was that woman that you gave me that caused me to do this." Typical man. Typical man. God gave man the law to share with the woman. They both break it, and the man says, "It's your fault, God, that you gave me that woman because she's the one that caused me to trip up." What a putz. But that's what happened. So what does God do? They try to cover their sin with what? Leaves. Fig leaves. God, in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." It says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Correct? So if you sin, you've earned death, and a payment must be made, and that payment is death. The tree did not receive death when they plucked the leaves off of it and tried to cover them up. And God says, "Nope, that's not good enough." So what does he do? He gets a skin. Where do you get skin? From an animal. When you skin an animal, it's not going to live. It is going to die. And you can say, "That seems a little harsh." When you get your own universe and your own planet and you create your own planet, you get to make up the rules. But as long as we're living in his, he gets to establish the rules. You know, Adam and Eve could have said to God, "Oh, that's not fair. That's not fair that I can't eat from that tree." Was it fair? Yeah, it absolutely was, because he gave them everything else that they needed. And the relationship that he wanted was reciprocated love. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey me. If you don't love me, you won't obey me." God had to establish a choice to love him or not love him in order for it to be true love. Does that make sense? Because otherwise, he's creating robots. And he's making them love him. You see, there's not true love unless there's a choice to love. And God loved them enough to give them that choice. Now it's up to them whether or not they're going to obey it. And they didn't. They didn't. So the wages of sin is death. Why? Leviticus gives us the answer. I've had so many people that have been Christians, and they say, "I've been a Christian all my life, and I never understood why all the blood." Because if you look at, if you read Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's like it's a bloodbath. All this sacrificing of animals going on, it's just absolutely crazy. Why? Why is so much blood needed? Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible." God says, "It's the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord." Because we sin, and because we deserve death, blood is the payment for being reconciled to God. When Adam and Eve sinned against him, another exchange took place. Those animals paid the price instead of them paying the price. Does that make sense? The life of the animal is in the blood. You can remove all the organs and keep something alive. When they do a surgery, a open heart surgery, or a heart transplant or whatever, you can keep that body alive without the heart in there as long as there's blood. If there's no blood, you ain't living. You can take out all your major organs and still live as long as you have blood. Once the blood is drained, you're done. The life of an animal or a person is in their blood. And what did God say? Blood is necessary for the sacrifice, for the purification of your sins. To be able to be reconciled with God, a blood sacrifice has to be given. Amen? In Genesis chapter 4, we're going to see a little bit more understanding, and this might shine a little bit of light on this particular part of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, this is Adam and Eve. They're talking about their sons that they have. And it says, "Later she gave birth to his brother, Cain's brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor." Remember, Abel was a shepherd. He had flocks, he had cattle. And his offering was by what he did. And he brought blood offering to the Lord, and God looked on it with favor. Cain, what was Cain? Cain was a farmer. Cain worked the fields. Cain grew turnips and all kinds of different stuff. And so Cain brings his offering, which is from the harvest, not a blood sacrifice or a blood offering. So Cain was very angry that he did not look on favor with him. And he says his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Listen to this. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Cain knew what was right and what was wrong. Cain knew that the sacrifice or his offering had to come from an animal and not vegetables or leafy greens like Adam and Eve used. They used fig leaves. He offered up part of his flock or his harvest. And God says, if you do what is right, that means he knew what was right and he knew what was wrong and he chose to give a vile offering to the Lord, an insufficient offering to the Lord. And he says, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. The very next parts of the scripture is when he goes out and he kills his brother. He knew what was right. He chose not to do it. He was defiant in it. He says, I'm not going to bring an offering because he didn't have that. He would have had to have gone to his brother and made payment for an animal to give that offering to the Lord. And he didn't want to do that. He goes, no, I got all this lettuce and all this barley and all these everything. And that's good enough. And God goes, no, it's not. You see, he wanted to worship God in his way. He wanted to do things his way. And God says, be careful. Because when you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is waiting there to pounce on you and cause you to go further away from God. So we see a connection between Adam and Eve and a connection between their sons. They didn't offer up a proper sacrifice according to God's law. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God created us to be with him. Our sin has separated us from him. And he wants nothing more than to bring us back together. That is his ultimate plan. That, in a nutshell, is the entirety of the scriptures. That's what it's all about. And we could stop right there and go, that is the meaning of life. God created you to have a relationship with you. We have sinned and have been separated, and now he has set into place a plan to bring us back together. Ta-da! But wait, there's more. Let's keep going. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. Every single one of us. And I must admit, I finally sinned last week. I just sinned again. We are all guilty. That person that told me I've never done anything deserving of death, yeah, you have. Because you've sinned against God Almighty. You've touched the tree that he said, don't touch. And payment must be made. Not with lettuce. Not with tithes and offerings, not with showing up at youth group or showing up at a life group or coming to church or not going to church. No. He requires a blood sacrifice. He requires our blood. Ours. That's the payment for the penalty. That's it. That is it.
Despite our sins, God has always wanted to have a relationship with mankind. You see, God made a covenant, not a contract, with mankind. And the difference is, a contract says, as long as you keep up your end of the bargain, I'll keep up my end of the bargain. But the minute that you don't keep up your end of the bargain, I can make this contract null and void. A covenant says, I don't care what you do. No matter what you do, I'm still going to love you and give you every opportunity to be reconciled to me. What an incredible God. Because most of us live in a contractual life. We do it with our friends. Unfortunately, most marriages are contractual and not covenantal. Well, you screwed up, I'm done. Aren't you glad that God didn't? Aren't you glad that God didn't do that to Adam and Eve in the garden? And required, okay, you're done. Give me your blood, we are done. We would not be here. We wouldn't be here. But God works under a covenant and not a contract. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. God is graceful. Thank you, God. Because I screw up every single day. So we're going to take a little bit deeper look. Exodus chapter 29, 46 says, they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. He's talking about the Jews here, but he says, I want to dwell with my people. I want to dwell with my creation. That is his heart at its core. And everything else plays out because of that. He wants to dwell amongst his people. So he established the sacrificial system. In Leviticus chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. As a penalty for the sin they have committed, they must bring to the Lord a female lamb or a goat from the flock as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for them for their sin. Anyone who cannot afford a lamb is to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for their sin. One for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. They are to bring them to the priest, who shall first offer the one for the sin offering. He is to wring its head from its neck, not dividing it completely, and is to splash some of the blood of the sin offering against the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood must be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The priest shall then offer the other as a burnt offering in the prescribed way and make atonement for them for the sin they have committed, and they will be forgiven. You see, when they built the altar in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, that altar had a trough that was all the way around it that led out of the temple, and it was to drain all of the blood. Because when they offered a sacrifice, all of the blood was to be removed from the animal. And God actually said, no one shall eat or drink the blood of an animal. Why? Because that would reduce the payment. All of the blood had to be drained from the animal. And when they were offering up oxen and lambs and goats and bulls and everything, there's a lot of blood in those animals. So they had to get the blood out of there. Part of it was splashed on the corners of the altar. The rest of it was drained out. Why? For the life of the animal is in the blood. That's the payment. That is the payment required that he established way back when he says, you must not eat or touch it or you will die. God established his rule in the very second chapter of Genesis. In Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22, it says, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. This is where we get the term scapegoat. A scapegoat is someone that you choose to take the fall for everybody. This is exactly what is happening. They would put their hands on the goat. They would pronounce with their mouth all the sins of Israel and Judah, and they would be transferred onto that poor animal that did nothing to deserve it. One was sacrificed, and the other one was let out into the wilderness and let go. And you know how long a goat lasts in the wilderness? Not very long. Yet it was a picture of all of the sins of Israel being transplanted onto an animal. And then that animal died. That was the way that they were reconciled to God. They sinned, a payment must be made, and God allowed for an animal to exchange. Instead of them, they allowed an animal, an innocent animal that had nothing to do with your sin, has paid the price. Make sense? All right, let's continue. So there's where we get scapegoat. Now we need to remember in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the body, or the life of the body is in its blood. And I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification. It's an exchange. He's allowing the blood of another animal to cover up the sins of the people. But God has a different plan. You realize that we do not sacrifice animals. If we were still under the law, we would still be required to sacrifice animals. I had a person at one of the hospitals that I go to, and I shared this with the men a few weeks ago. And I love people. I'll talk to anybody. We can be in an airport, and I'll find someone to talk to and say hi or whatever, and it drives my wife and my daughters crazy. Where's Dad? Oh, he's probably found someone to talk to. But I just love people. It's just who I am. And when I go into the hospitals, I pray over that hospital. I pray for patients that they push by me, and I talk to everybody. And in my job, I deal with a lot of the not low lifes, but in the medical field, if you're cleaning out colonoscopy tubes after surgeries and stuff and cleaning instruments, they don't get a whole lot of love down there. And they're dealing with nasty stuff. And that's who I deal with when I'm delivering instruments and implants. And I was at Northwest Specialty one time, and this woman came up to me, and she was pushing the dirty linens cart. And when you push the dirty linens cart, there's always a clean linen over the top, because the dirty linens in a hospital are nasty. You don't want to see what's underneath that clean linen. And so I always said hello to her, and I knew her name. She knew my name. And one day she goes, "Can I ask you a question?" And I said, "Sure." She goes, "You're a believer, aren't you?" And I went, "Why, yes, I am." And I says, are you a believer?" She goes, "Oh, no, I'm Orthodox Jew. But I've noticed that you're different. You treat people differently." So I thought, he's got to be a Christian. Well, somewhere along the line, she had been told that some Christians are good. But she said, "I'm an Orthodox Jew." And I says, "Oh, really?" And I said, "So
you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, no, 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 no. And I said, so where do you sacrifice your animals? And she looked at me like, what? I said, well, Jesus came to fulfill the law. And he said there's a new covenant and that he died for us in our sins. And it's by his shed blood that I am forgiven. But you're still under the law. So you're still required by the law to shed the blood for your sins. Where do you sacrifice your animals? And she says, oh, I'm not that good of a Jew. But it's true. I mean, it's like if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he died for you and shed his blood for you and you accept that payment, you're still under the law. You're still required to make those terrible sacrifices. So God made a plan. His plan was not for the Levitical system, the sacrificial system, to go on forever. And he starts giving us hints as to what his plan is going to be, what it's going to entail, how he's going to fulfill this reconciliation process back to himself. Up to the point in Isaiah, before the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled into Babylon, he was starting to drop hints with some of his prophets. And we're going to take a look at those. It's 11:12. No, we're not. I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. This book, these books, compilation of letters compiled over thousands of years by different authors in different regions, in different languages, in different time frames, all point to one thing: God reconciling man to himself. Period. He started in Genesis and he will finish in Revelation. We're in between. We are in between what we're going to find out, the first coming of the Messiah and why Jesus had to come and why he had to die, and the second coming of the Messiah, when he's not coming as the meek and mild servant that he came the first time. The second time he comes, watch out. He's coming back as a bad dude. And he's got, and some of you don't like tattoos, well, take it up with him, because he has King of Kings and Lord of Lords tattooed on the side of his thigh. And he's riding a big old white horse. And that thing is nasty. We're in between those two periods in the chronological order of the scriptures. But if you don't understand the Old Testament, you can't understand the New Testament. It's impossible. Because this is the first part of the story is in the first three chapters of Genesis. That's why it's so important. I've had people say, well, I'm really not an Old Testament person. I says, well, then you're only getting half the story. It's like jumping into a novel halfway through and then reading the rest. It's like ridiculous. Who is this person? I don't know. What happened? I don't know. Why is he doing that? I don't know. I want you guys to know. I want you to know and to be able to give a reason for the hope that you have. Because it may mean someone's eternal destination and salvation. Unless you want to go home and sacrifice a few turtle doves this afternoon, I suggest you take a look at this Jesus. And we are going to take a look at this Jesus. Is he who he said he was? Was he the one to come? Is he the one that fulfills 300 Old Testament prophecies written hundreds up to thousands of years before? Is he the guy? Because God make sure that we understand who the Messiah is going to be. And he gives us the list in the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to take a look at next week. So please stand with us.
You heard the word. wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus has already paid the price. He's made a way where there was no way. So we can stand here today with the hope of eternity with Him. Not because we're good, but because He is who He says He is. And as we were, it's funny, as we were worshiping earlier this morning, I heard the Spirit say that, and we're singing that song about His righteousness. He said, I'm able. In fact, I'm more than able to see you through whatever it is. I'm able to see you through that cancer diagnosis. I'm able to see you through those broken relationships. I'm able to see you wake up from the dust. I'm able. I'm more than able. That's the God we serve this morning. So no matter what it is that's holding you down this morning, no matter what lies the enemy has planted in our minds this morning, I'm here to tell you that He doesn't have the final say. God is more than able to see us through. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You, Lord, that You reveal in order to redeem. We thank You that we're reminded this morning. Paul said, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you already know them. We're reminded again this morning, Lord, of the great plan of salvation You have for us. And we thank You that You've given us the privilege, Lord, to accept You as Lord and Savior of our lives. We pray, Lord, this morning that we will be reminded that You saved us for a purpose, Lord, to look up to You, to draw closer to You, and for Your plans and purpose for our lives, Lord. I pray this morning, everyone in this place, Lord, that You will see us through whatever it is, whatever pitfalls, whatever traps the enemy has placed before us, we destroy them now. In the name of Jesus, may Your blood that has ransomed us, Lord, continue to provide that life-giving power in our lives. Through our problems, through our tests and trials and tribulations, Lord, You will continue to reign supreme. And we thank You. We speak victory in every battle that we're going to face this week, Lord, by Your power that works in us. Dismiss us now with Your blessing. May Your Holy Spirit continually abide with us and in us until we meet again. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.